Turn you now in the Word of God to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defence, and money is a defence, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All these things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of these things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening then to this enigmatic book of Ecclesiastes, where you will recall we have moved to look at the counsels which this book has to offer. Solomon made that grievous error towards the end of his life, as we have observed, seeking to add wisdom to wisdom, decided to find out the meaning of life in the absence of God, and set himself to live under the sun, as though there were nothing beyond this present material existence. And he pursued various different avenues and pastimes and goals to see whether meaning and purpose to life could be found in them, and found them all to be wanting and vain. And then he further identified those forces and factors which are present in this current existence, which doom an individual to failure before he has even begun to pursue these various goals and objects. But now we are looking, in consequence of those experiments which he made with his life and the results which he found, his discussion of them, and the counsels and recommendations which come from those observations. And last time we considered what he has to say to the atheist, speaking as one atheist to another, what is the best course of action, given the facts which Solomon so painfully discovered. And we find in numerous places in this book a recommendation which could briefly be condensed as eat, drink, and be merry. Given that all these pursuits will fail to rightly satisfy, and there are so many contrary forces and factors in life which will undermine your pursuit of them, you might as well make the best of a bad job and enjoy what you can while you can. And yet we observe that with each of those occurrences where there was this seeming instruction to eat, drink, and be merry, there was a disclaimer. There was a companion truth. There was a twist, as it were, in the tale, which rather changes the advice. For example, in chapter 11, to enjoy youth while it lasts, but youth is no exemption. We will be judged for the deeds and follies of youth as much as for those of middle age. Chapter 8, eat, drink, and be merry, because that is all there is, but it is not for long, and it is fast expiring. Eat, drink, and be merry in chapter 5, but be warned, because it breeds forgetfulness, and present pleasures portend perdition. In chapter 9, eat, drink, and be merry, but present indulgence will bring no future good. Eat, drink, and be merry in chapter 2, but be aware that it is only divine sovereignty which is sustaining you in the midst of these things. In chapter 3, verse 22, eat, drink, and be merry, but what or who shall show a man what shall come after? And we considered a New Testament parallel to these things in the parable of that rich man who seemed to be blessed with an abundance of material goods and made what might be reckoned as very sensible financial arrangements, and who, in view of his great plenty, determined that he would eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease, he said, even to his soul. But that very night God required his soul of him. This is what comes after. It is appointed to man once to live, and after life to die, and after death the judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the cry of the worldling. They tend to focus far more on the eating and drinking and merriment than they do on the solemn fact of death, and more particularly, what shall come after. The scriptures, and indeed to some extent this book of Ecclesiastes, are designed to show us what will come after, that we might be cautioned, that we might take better counsel. And it is to some of those better counsels that I would like us to come this evening, which is why we have read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. For as well as addressing atheists as an atheist and speaking to worldly men as a worldly man, there is also within the content of this book sound wisdom and solid counsel for those who would live differently, for those who would be better advised. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon makes certain statements which must confuse the worldly mind. For example, and these all take a similar theme, in verse 1 he says, "The day of death is better than the day of one's birth." In verse 8 he says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And similarly in verse 10, he says, "Say not, why were former days better than these? Because to conclude that is erroneous." Here are three statements which seem to confound and contradict the worldly man. Because you remember when Solomon tried to live as an atheist and adopt an atheistical world view, he considered that the passage of time was a great enemy to the pursuit of pleasure. The fact that time is forever running out, that age comes on and death at the end, is one of those forces that dooms a man to disappointment if he has set himself on wealth or pleasure or riches or works or even earthly wisdom. The fact that his time is running out, that he is going to get older and less able, is a great enemy and a great obstacle. And surely the worldly mind would say that the day of death is a terrible thing by contrast with the day of one's birth. When one is born, when one is at the commencement, when one is still young, there is the greatest amount of opportunity, the greatest amount of possibility. There is the most possible time available for the pursuit of wealth or riches or pleasures or so on. And indeed, the end of a thing, running out of time and opportunity or resources or means, coming to a conclusion, grinding to a halt, is a disaster for the worldly. The beginning, days of possibility, are so much better. And of course, to a worldly individual who waxes towards life's conclusion and sees themselves running out of these opportunities and the energies and the means to pursue their dreams, they are bound to say, "Things were better in the past. I was having a much better time of it in former days. They were better than these." And yet here, this book of wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us, the day of death better than the day of one's birth, the end better than the beginning, the latter days to be preferred, superior to the former days. Well, how then can these things be? And we might ask ourselves, under what set of circumstances could this possibly be true? And in what context is Solomon saying these things for them to be relevant and for them to apply? Verse 1 contains the key for understanding this enigma and unraveling it. For Solomon begins by saying, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." This opening statement of the chapter connects with much of its content. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is as though Solomon says, if a man could have this, if a man could have a good name, if he could have a noble record, if he could have a biography which was full of positive and affirmative things, if he could get to the end of his life with a good name, an unblemished record, if he could end, as it were, with an honourable discharge, if he had a good name, then it might be true that the day of death would be better than birth, because he could exit this life's scene in a positive light. His natural life would be at an end, and his record would thenceforth be unblemishable, because he has died and he is not going to do anything to undermine the record or to blot his copybook or to impair his integrity, so to speak. Under those circumstances, if he attained to this favorable reputation, this good name, then the end would be better than the beginning. He would really have attained unto something and achieved something with his life. If this were true of him, then he would not have to say that the former days were better. He could say that these latter days are better because of what I have attained unto. This matter of a good name, a positive record, an unblemished account, it seems key to these other statements which Solomon here makes. And we might say, well, how then is this good name to be achieved? Contained within this same chapter, we have a verse that seems to undermine it all at the very beginning. Because here in verse 20 of chapter 7, Solomon says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Here is a sentiment echoed throughout the scriptures. "There is none righteous, no, not one," is how Isaiah expresses it, and the New Testament re-quotes it. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one," says Job, and enlarges upon that same theme in the book that bears his name. "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Having set this object in the first verse of a good name, an unblemished record, a positive account, verse 20 seems to render it fundamentally unobtainable. Nobody is just. Nobody is without sin. Perhaps a worldly-minded man might say, well, I'm going to have a go at it. I'm going to give it my best shot, and I'm going to try as far as I am able to attain this by my efforts, by my labors, by my endeavors. I shall have this good name, I shall make these statements true. I shall have a glorious ending, better than the beginning. And so perhaps he begins, and he attains to some sort of a reputation, and the fame of him begins to spread abroad, and his integrity is renowned. And perhaps he thinks, I am developing for myself this good name, better than precious ointment. You know, connected with this verse, we must bring in chapter 10 and verse 1, where Solomon, with this same analogy of precious ointment, says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour." A reputation built upon men and women's applause, the honour of man, fashioned by worldly wisdom or perhaps intellectual prowess or learning and erudition. These things says Solomon. A reputation like this, it might begin to appear to be a precious ointment, but the least thing could mar it completely. Let a man make one public error, let him make one serious blunder. His critics are perhaps baying for such a thing. They only need him to slip up once, and they know he will have undone the whole. They are almost looking for something on him. Just one dead fly in a vat of ointment will change it from a perfume to a stinking savour. This worldly attempt at securing a good name is doomed. For there is no one without sin, there is not a just man upon earth, and even if he were to begin well and with all the best intentions and all the best accomplishments, the slightest thing will mar it and destroy it at once. So how is this good name to be achieved? How is an individual ever to come through this life and have this good name yet upon them? There is further advice contained within this chapter. And here in verses 15 and onwards, Solomon reflects upon those days when he turned his life into a very ill-advised experiment. He describes them as the days of his vanity, and reflects upon those different things he tried. You remember, he lived for pleasure, he lived wickedly, he lived in a countercultural way, contrary to sound wisdom. He lived a life of folly, he lived a life of wickedness. He even attempted, you remember we read of it, an outward form of religion, going through the motions of religion to see whether this would bring him any sense of fulfillment, heathen religions and the true religion. And this is what he says concerning his days of vanity in verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? He says those outward forms of religion didn't help. A pursuit of earthly wisdom didn't help me. Living wickedly, living foolishly, didn't bring any fulfillment either. Heed this, he says. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. We are surrounded in this world by men and women seeking for fulfillment, happiness, satisfaction, fame, happiness, by all manner of means. Some through wisdom, some through folly, some through wickedness, some through forms of piety. And all of them are doomed to failure. But he that feareth God shall come forth, shall come through, shall reach the end and the object. Here is part of the solution, you see. Here is the answer. Here is the way to attain the unobtainable. Here is the route to that good name. And it is to be found through the fear of the Lord. This is the solution. Here is the counsel. Here is a gem of truth to take hold of, to seize upon. The language of the verse is very forceful. Having grasp this. If you have seen this, says Solomon, don't lose it. Don't relinquish your grasp upon it. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. It's not about forms of religion. It's not the pursuit of wisdom or works or riches or wickedness or folly that will help you. It is the fear of the Lord. But we might say, how does this matter of the fear of the Lord really help us? Because we might say, let us suppose an individual acquaints themselves with the Lord and seeks after him and desires and designs to learn of God. And they discover God and they hear about his holiness. And they hear about the law of God. And they hear about his divine standard. And they read also of his divine regard towards sin and his hatred of it. And they discover that God's conclusion is this: for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And yes, they perhaps tremble at these things. The fear of the Lord is stirred up within their heart. And they can truly say that they do believe that there is a God. And they do believe he has a divine law and a holy standard. And they do fear the thought and prospect of these things. But quite apart from helping them toward a good name, it seems to condemn them to a bad one. And it shows them the exceeding sinfulness of their sin and the futility of man-made righteousness. And it seems to leave them in a worse state than they were before. They have learned of God and they fear God, but how are they ever to come forth with this good name, with this unblemished record that so changes and alters life and death and eternity? There is another verse which we must bring in our understanding of these things and the good name which is here mentioned in Ecclesiastes. And it is found in the Song of Songs, another book which Solomon was inspired to compile. And it is introduced to us in its first chapter, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But then the first voice that we hear in this great poem is that of the beloved, is that of the bride-to-be, let us call her. And she says concerning her lover, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Here in Ecclesiastes 7, we are told that the way to make a triumph of this life is to leave it with this good name, with this unblemished record. And yet we are told in the same chapter that it cannot be done. For there is none just, there is none that sinneth not. The fear of the Lord is part of the root to it. But here is how it works. We learn of God. We learn of his law and his holiness. We observe ourselves utterly unable to attain unto it. What is the answer? Our record is already blemished. Our name is already mired in mortality and sin. The only possibility is if there can be a substitution. If there can be a change of name. If we could have our name effaced, eradicated, our record, our sins, our unworthiness purged, eradicated, and in its place another name written, another record applied to us. What if a perfect name existed? And we could change our name to correspond to that name. This would be surely the only way to escape the sentence of divine justice, to attain unto the holiness which is demanded in the law of God. And yet this is what is available unto us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the corresponding words of the Song of Songs, we perhaps think of this great love poem and the marriage which it portended, and we know something of what marriage entails. The bride takes upon herself the name of the groom, and is known by that name, and is called by his name. And my friends, this is the great work of salvation. It is expressed in the book of the Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that to his people he will give a new name written. He will write upon them his name, the name of his God. This is what is given to us. This is what is applied to us. The only name, the only good name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name. And his name only is as ointment poured forth. His name and his merits alone are that sweet smelling savour unto God. Here is the only way of obtaining this goal and this object, through the Lord Jesus Christ. By calling upon him. By trusting in him, by the exercise of faith in him, that his name might be writ large upon us, might be given unto us, and that we might be accepted in the Beloved. Now, my friends, if by grace we have this good name, then these other things become true. If through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his good and precious and sweet-smelling name is set upon us and given to us, we will never be caused to say that the former days were better than these. Because, my friends, for the Christian, for the one who by grace is inscribed and has this superscription above them, their lives are a progress towards glory. Their lives are a course toward that destination when the significance and relevance and consequences of the name which they bear will be most fully seen. Their lives as they wax on are bringing them but nearer and closer to that glorious destiny. As fast as their moments roll on, they bring them but nearer to him. Every day, a step nearer to heaven. Every day that we live, God is doing that sanctifying work in our lives and perfecting and preparing us for glory. We do not care what is going on in the world around, in politics, in states and nations, at a worldly and earthly level. For the Christian, every day is nearer to heaven. Every day is closer to that goal. We are nearer now, says Paul in another place. We are nearer now than when we first believed. And he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, will perfect it, will complete and fulfill it. This is why, for the Christian who by grace bears the name of the Lord Jesus, the end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. Think upon that, fellow believer. We perhaps reflect upon the day in which we first believed, that time when we first came to a knowledge of the truth, when haltingly and falteringly we had that exercise of faith and grew conscious of the work of grace within. No doubt it was a blessed time. The joy of our salvation, the scripture calls it. But my friends, how far superior to that will be the end of that work and the object to which it is tending. Oh, my friends, we came to faith. We were so deficient in our knowledge and understanding. We had not begun to walk with the Lord. His likeness had not begun to be formed in us. We were not brought into conformity. It was just the start. It was just the beginning. It was our first breathings, our first cryings of this Christian existence. And thus the Lord has worked with us through the subsequent days of our life and brought us along this Christian pilgrimage, bringing to us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He has caused us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is causing us who began this life as spiritual babes and infants to grow up unto the fullness of the measure of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. So far superior to the beginning. And my friends, blessed with this good name, this great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, written upon us, given to us, the Christian can in confidence say that the day of death is better than the day of their birth. Here is something which only the Christian can say. Here is a confidence which only the Lord's people truly have. You see, the worldly mind cannot. The worldly man balks at the prospect of death. We are told it is one of the last great taboos of modern society. People don't like to talk about it. They shy away from the thought of it. They don't want to know how they might die or what it will be preceded by in the way of illness or accident or adversity or injury. It is a dreadful thing for them to have to think upon. But the Christian can say otherwise. And they can confidently assert that whatever the means of it might be, whatever the manner it comes in, whatever the mode of their exit from this life's scene, it will be the best day they ever lived, because upon it they entered into life eternal. They entered into that fullness which was promised to them and to which they were being brought and led every step of the way. The day of their birth, they were not conscious of, perhaps, when they were brought into this world. They have, at best, some fleeting memory of it. As we came into this world, naturally speaking, we were born in sin, we were shapen in iniquity. We were so vulnerable, all the perils and hazards of this life were mounted before us. But when we get to the opposite end of this mortal existence and enter into that life hereafter, over our heads the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding forth its savour like precious ointment, bearing his name to enter into our heavenly abode. Oh, we shall be conscious of that. We shall be more aware of that than anything we have known or comprehended before. Then we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. It will be from glory into glory. Then all the hazards and perils and pitfalls of this existence will be gone. We shall be beyond the reach of them. We shall be eternally secure. We entered this world in sin. We shall enter that world which is to come in sanctity, in perfection, a perfection conferred upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the name which he has inscribed upon us, his own best name of love. Good name. His good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The Christian's life is utterly reversed, transformed to be the diametric opposite of the life and existence of the worldling. And fellow Christian, may I comfort and encourage you with the thought that this good name of the Lord Jesus Christ is set upon you already. We call ourselves Christians, a name coined within the scriptures, first used at Antioch, by which we apply the very name of Christ to ourselves. But the reality runs far deeper. He has given us his name, his new name is written upon us. And it is the case now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. It perhaps doesn't always look much like it in our estimation or the estimation of the world, but it is a fact. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May the Lord bless us in the prospect and contemplation of that glorious and heavenly destination. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 144. 144, Name of Jesus, dearest name, bread of heaven and balm of love, oil of gladness, surest claim to the treasures stored above. Number 144. unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.